Good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. Let me have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in. God, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together with the saints here at Sunrise. And Lord, I pray that you would bless in our day today. Help us to come before you with hearts that are ready to worship you, desiring to worship you, and to worship you rightly. Help us to respond to truth well today in our own hearts. And then as we talk with others, may we be an encouragement to others as well. I pray that we would pray with those who are hurting, that we would rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And Lord, that you may minister well through us to the body of Christ today. Thank you for the Sunday school time. Pray that you would bless it, and we ask it in your name. Amen. All right, so today I want to, we've got a lot of ground to cover. I'd like to get through this lesson, Lord willing, but talking about the resurrection of Christ. And some of these things, I am sure if you have been in the church long, you probably have heard many of them. We're going to talk about some of the proofs of the resurrection. We're also going to talk about some of the things that are theories against the resurrection, that it didn't happen, or ways they explain it away. And so that's going to be the bulk of our lesson today. But really just thinking about this in light of apologetics and as we think about the resurrection of Christ. So that's the goal. But I would say this, Christianity rises or falls on this one historical event, and that is the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he claimed is true. He is the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. If he did not rise from the dead, then all the things that he said and taught are worthless. That sounds harsh, but that is the reality. It is the reality. Paul says that if Jesus is not risen from the dead, the Christian faith is empty and meaningless, 1 Corinthians 15:17-19. Christians believe that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, and one cannot claim to be a Christian unless he believes this central doctrine. We know this also from 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. Let me read a quote from William Craig. Knowing the Truth About the Resurrection and Our Response to the Empty Tomb is his book. He says this. He says, we need to see clearly that there can be positive theological implications of the resurrection only insofar as the historical reality is affirmed. While many theologians may find such a conviction hopelessly acquainted, the man in the street knows better. His common sense tells him that there is no reason why a dead man should be decisive for his existence today. And I agree with him. Once doctrinal teachings are detached from the historical realities, we have entered the arena of myth. And there is simply no good reason to prefer Christian myths over other myths, or for that matter, secular philosophies. And he ends with this, the resurrection is only real for our lives today if it is a real event in history. And so as we think about the importance of the resurrection to us as Christians, to our faith, to the foundation of everything that you and I believe and stand on, it is the core. It's the essential doctrine. Without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. It's worthless. We are wasting our time. And so I want us to think through several things today as we work through this lesson about the resurrection. I want us to think through it in relationship to what we know, what we see in Scripture, and also just practical thoughts in how we relate to and also give an apologetic regarding the resurrection, okay? So I would say this. Remember, the central aim of the apologetic task is to defend or make highly probable the truth claims of Christianity. The central truth claim of Christianity is the resurrection of Christ. Our desire is to show non-believers, if you will, non-believers, that it is reasonable to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. So how do we go about our task? That's the question. And I would say first that we must admit that almost everything we know about this event is based on what the Bible says about it. Almost everything we know about this event is based on what the Bible says about it. In other words, there's very little extra biblical information about Jesus' death and resurrection outside of Scripture. So what we know on the accounts from the Bible, if one does not accept what the Bible says about Jesus' resurrection, then there is no hope for making any headway with that person. As we think about that. We've already seen in our last lesson that there's good reason to believe that the New Testament documents are trustworthy. We looked at that last week. But we see that in three ways here. Maybe I don't have this in your notes. But we see that with history, archaeology, manuscript. All of those are evidences that support the authenticity of the New Testament accounts. So, what's the point of that? If given that we find the New Testament is true, I would say we can suggest the following in support of the resurrection of Jesus. First, the death of Jesus was actual. Meaning it was literal and genuine. He did not just pass out. He did not faint or temporarily lose consciousness. The crucifixion extinguished Jesus' physical life. Roman soldiers crucified Jesus and finished the execution. To quicken the death, they broke the legs of the two criminals crucified on each side of Jesus. But remember, when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. Because from the experience they knew, from all the crucifixions they had already been a part of, it was clear to them that Jesus was already dead. And as a final precaution, however, they took the spear and they thrust it into his side, thus ensuring his death. And further, those who handled Jesus' body after removing it from the cross were convinced that he was dead as well. There's no question about that when we read about that account in different places in the New Testament. Secondly, the gravesite was secure. The Jewish leaders met with Pilate to urge him to secure the gravesite. They said Jesus had predicted he would rise in 3 days. They knew his claim. They knew what he had said. And to assure that the disciples could not conspire in a resurrection hoax, Pilate ordered the official seal of the Rome to be attached to the tomb and to prevent any grave robbers from tampering with the tomb. To enforce the order, soldiers stood guard outside of the tomb. A huge stone was rolled in front of the tomb and for added security. There's no question when you read those accounts, and there would have been no question to those who were there that that tomb was secure. And then third one, the tomb is found empty. The tomb is found empty. On the morning after the Sabbath, some of Jesus' followers went to the grave to anoint his body. But if you remember, when they arrived to do so, when they got there, what they found was that the huge stone had been moved and that the body of Christ was gone. It was gone. And as word got out, two disciples rushed to the burial site. The tomb was empty except for Jesus' burial wrappings, which were lying neatly in place. And in the meantime, some of the guards had gone into Jerusalem to tell the Jewish officials that they had fainted in the presence of a supernatural being that rolled the stone away. And when they woke up, the tomb was empty. And then if you remember this account, As it's told in Scripture, the officials paid the guards a large sum of money to lie and say that the disciples had stole the body of Christ. The fourth thing, fourth support. Many people claim to have seen the resurrected Christ. Somebody look up 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. Just one of you, not all of you. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. Josh, thank you. How about Acts 1, 3? Acts 1, 3. Tim, thank you. So Paul wrote that himself, Peter, and the other apostles, James, and more than 500 people at one time had seen the resurrected Christ. We'll read that in the text Josh is going to read for us, 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8.
And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also.
Okay, and while we're paused, would you read Acts 1, 3 as well?
To whom he also presented himself, alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
Okay, thank you. So as we think about this, by making such public statement, he gave critics a chance to check out his claims for themselves. In addition, Luke begins his book in his second book, Acts, which Tim just read from, by saying that Jesus presented himself alive after the suffering of many infallible proofs. And so, having been seen by the apostles during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the eyewitness testimony is very strong. That's the point that Scripture makes in those passages and others as well. How about the fifth support? The apostles changed dramatically after the resurrection. Jesus' disciples were in a state of panic and utter depression after the crucifixion. We know that. We read of that account. We hear how they're down. But even Peter, who earlier had insisted that he was ready to die for his teacher, lost heart and denied that even he knew Jesus. But the apostles went through a dramatic change after the resurrection. Soon they were courageously standing face to face with the ones who had crucified their leader. Their spirit was like iron. They became unstoppable in their determination to obey the risen Christ. And even threats of imprisonment and torture and death did not stop them. It's amazing the transition that we see in their life and what they did. And why is that important? Because I would say the sixth one helps us to understand that. And that is this. The apostles were willing to die for their claims. Not only did it dramatically change them, but they were willing to die for their claims. While it's not uncommon for people to be willing to die for what they believe to be truth, I would say few, if any, will die for what they know to be a lie. That fact is important because the disciples of Christ did not die for deeply held beliefs about which they could have honestly been mistaken. They died for their claims to have seen Jesus alive and well after the resurrection. They never would have willingly gone to their death for what they knew was a lie. The seventh one that I want us to think about. The Jewish Christians changed their day of worship. This is an interesting one to think through. It's a big one, I think, and it should be a big one in our minds that indicates this, shows this. because the Sabbath day of rest and worship was basic to the Jewish way of life. Any Jew who did not honor the Sabbath was guilty of breaking the law of Moses. And yet, Jewish followers of Christ began worshiping with Gentile believers on a new day. The first day of the week, the day on which they believed Christ had risen from the dead. And that replaced the Sabbath. And what's significant about this, besides what's already been stated, is for a Jew, it reflected a major change of life. The new day, along with the Christian conversation rite, or the Christian conversion rite of baptism, declared that those who believed Christ had risen from the dead were already far more than a renewal of Judaism. It was already far more. In other words, they believed that the death and resurrection of Christ had cleared the way for a new relationship with God. So it's that is a significant one for us to think through. And then number eight, I want to keep moving here. Jesus and the apostles predicted the resurrection. They predicted the resurrection. Jesus repeatedly claimed that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem to die, to be resurrected from the dead. Isaiah also predicted a suffering servant who would bear the sins of Israel, being led like a lamb to slaughter, Isaiah 53, a passage most are pretty familiar with. And then the ninth one, the resurrection is central in the preaching of the gospel. The message that the apostles took to the ends of the earth was a message of the resurrection of Christ. As one reads through the book of Acts, he finds that the good news always included the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection was not added to the message years later. In other words, the resurrection without the gospel, the gospel without a resurrection is not a gospel at all. Faith in the resurrection is not a side issue. It is the essence of Christianity. It's the essence of Christianity. And the tenth one, the last one here. The very existence of the church argues for the reality of the resurrection. If the resurrection never happened, then the question is, what explains the transformation of all that small band of terrified disciples into men and women who are willing to suffer and die because of the refusal to renounce Jesus' resurrection? What changed them into bold, confident, courageous witnesses willing to carry the gospel to every corner of the world? And the reality is, as we look at that, only the resurrection explains that. Only the resurrection explains that. Yeah.
There's real strong evidence because of Jesus' half-brother, James, that he didn't believe until after the resurrection. I mean, that's very convincing. He lived in his family and saw Jesus on a daily basis, was not convinced that he was the Messiah until after the resurrection.
Yeah.
So there's so many arguments.
Yeah, there are. There are. This is certainly not an exhaustive list by any means, but I think it's good ones for us to think through. Joe?
Just a comment. If when you go to Israel, because Christians have Sunday for their day of worship, and then the Muslims, I don't know what they have, but it's a different, but all three faiths are there, and they all use the same areas, but they don't conflict with one another because they're all at a different time. Which is kind of interesting, because you don't interfere in your worship services with other groups.
Yeah, that is interesting. Yeah, good. All right, the conclusion, let me wrap this first part up. The conclusion to all this evidence strongly suggests that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. What we find is that good, what the Bible calls good, honest, and trustworthy people who had nothing to gain and everything to lose believe that Jesus rose from the dead. However, skeptics and critics of the Bible suggest the following false theories of what really happened after the crucifixion. I want to look at some of these false theories and what is claimed about them. Several of these are fairly common. We've heard them, read them, if you've done any reading about this at all. If you've ever heard teaching on it, these will be familiar to you, a fair amount of them. But I want to think through some of them as well, or just remind you of them, maybe, if nothing else. Okay? So the first one, the most popular one, is what? Okay, thank you. Someone already said it. All right? So, the swoon theory. The swoon theory claims Jesus did not really die, he only fainted. Therefore, the disciples saw only a revived or resuscitated Christ. When he was placed on the tomb, he was still alive, and the disciples, mistaking him for dead, buried him alive, and after several hours, he revived in the coolness of the tomb, arose, and departed. That's the basic idea of that claim. Let me say this. The absurdity of this theory is apparent. First, think of the things that we just talked about. The Roman soldiers were convinced that he was dead even before they speared him. They never broke the legs of Christ. There was no doubt in their mind that he was dead as he hung on the cross. Also, second, the idea that Jesus could revive in the tomb, push away the stone, overcome the soldiers, convince his disciples that he had miraculously risen from the dead is simply beyond belief. And third, the linen wrappings that clothed Jesus' dead body were undisturbed in the tomb. So that's the first one. The second one, the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory says those who claimed to see Jesus after the crucifixion were simply hallucinating. The apostles so desired and so expected to see Jesus that they experienced a mass hallucination or mass hallucinations. And again, I would look back at some of the things we've looked at here. The impossibility of this is apparent. How could so many people, remember in the text that they read, he appeared to over 500. How could so many people have hallucinations, especially 500 or more at one time? One thing I think is important for us to understand is hallucinations are not contagious. Furthermore, the appearance happened under different conditions and at different times. And don't forget, the disciples were reluctant to believe in the resurrection in the first place. Remember their own struggle with that. I think as well, they didn't simply see Jesus, they touched him and they spoke to him. This theory simply is irrational. And then the third one is the impersonation theory. The impersonation theory. This is the view that the appearances were not really Christ at all, but the appearances were someone impersonating him. This, the opponents say, is evident because in some cases they did not recognize him at first, or they did not recognize him at all. However, several facts show that this theory is implausible, and I want to go through these on this one and think, at least point them out. I would say this: the disciples were reluctant to believe in the resurrection, were doubtful, and would have been hard to convince unless it was really him, as was the case with Thomas. Second, it would have been impossible to impersonate Christ's wounds. This was Christ's proof to Thomas that it really was him. And then at major, at times their inability to recognize him was a phenomenon of his glorified body brought about by his own purposes, as in Luke 24:16, where it says, but their eyes were restricted that they should not recognize him. Fourth, these men had close personal interaction with the Lord for 3 years. Don't forget their life with walking with the living Lord. It is highly improbable that an imposter could have deceived them. And fifth, they were meeting in locked chambers. And in some instances, he suddenly appeared and then vanished. Remember, they were fearing for their lives. They were fearful of everything that had just taken place. And I would suggest that no one could fake such miraculous acts. So the impersonation theory. All right, let's think about the next one, the spiritual resurrection theory. The spiritual resurrection theory. This is the view that Christ's resurrection was not a real physical resurrection. Proponents of this theory assert that Christ's body remained in the grave and his real resurrection was spiritual in nature. The story is told as if it was to illustrate the truth of spiritual resurrection, but this is what many liberals believe, and however, I would say this theory lacks credibility for several reasons, and I want us to look at some of these here together. There are really four of them that we'll pull apart. First, a physical body did disappear from the tomb. If it was only a spiritual resurrection, then what happened to the body? History shows there was a body there and it disappeared. And I would suggest to you and say to you that not only is it Christians who claim there is a body that disappeared, even those who don't believe in Christ, who don't believe in God, recognize that there's a body that disappeared, hence some of the other theories trying to explain that away. Right? Secondly, the resurrection accounts are not presented in parabolic or symbolic language, but they're presented as hard fact. John 20 is full of what Greek grammarians called vivid historical present tenses to stress the historical reality of the gospel message. And third, the record states he was touched and handled, and that he had a body. And that he even ate with the disciples. And the fourth one, 1 Corinthians 15, teaches us that Christ not only arose, but that he arose bodily. He possessed a glorified body which had unique capacities, as we talked about just a moment ago, and we will in a second here. But it nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 15:44 calls it a spiritual body, but it was a physical body as well. So we can look at the following facts about the body of Christ. He could appear in different forms. Mark 16:12. These are the things we see in these passages. He could eat, though it was not needed for sustenance. Luke 24:30. He could appear and disappear and could pass through solid objects. John 20:19 through 26. And then the last one here is he could pass in a moment from one place to another. Luke 24:31. Philippians 3:21 shows that his body was glorious, that it was unique, but nevertheless still a body according to which our bodies will one day be fashioned. So it was a spiritual glorified and yet a physical body of flesh and bone. All right? Next theory, the theft theory. The disciples or someone else stole the body. Matthew 28:11-15 indicates that the Jewish leaders paid off soldiers who guarded the tomb, encouraging them to tell the authorities that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Christ. Just think about this for a moment with me. Who could and would steal the body under these circumstances? The Romans could have, but would not have. Why? Because Pilate had agreed to have guards watch, and not only watch, but also seal the tomb in order to prevent such theft. They knew full well that Jesus said on the third day he would rise again. They knew that if he did, that there were going to be problems for everything they believed and held to and what they did. But they did not believe the resurrection was actually going to happen at all. But what they did believe is that somebody was going to do something in order to be able to share or to promote this story that he had risen from the dead. And so they did seal that tomb. They guarded that tomb. They did everything they could to prevent that body from leaving that grave. Secondly, the Jewish leaders could not and would not. Why? They were the ones who had requested a guard to protect the tomb against theft. We see that in Matthew 27. The presence of the soldiers and the seal over the door made it virtually impossible for anyone to steal the body. And if any of the enemies of Jesus had taken the body, they would have brought it forward as soon as the claims of the resurrection were made to prove that they were false. The easiest way to end the whole affair would have been to parade the corpse of Jesus through the streets, proving to everyone that he was still dead. The fact that they didn't do that suggests they didn't have the body. And the third one to think about, the women could not and would not. What is the text? How does the text explain the women? They were wondering who would remove the stone for them when they went early Sunday morning to finish the burial preparations. They were looking for someone, full, which implies what? Full anticipation that when they got there, if they could find someone to remove the stone, that they would go in and finish preparing the body with the different spices, the burial rituals that took place at that time. And then fourth, last one we'll look at today, the disciples could not and would not because they were perplexed and scattered. They were huddled together in locked rooms. Some had even left town. And the likelihood of those timid, anxious, disorganized men stealing the body of Jesus out from under the nose of a guard of highly disciplined and skilled soldier while they all slept, which is an offense punishable by death. That whole idea, that whole concept is ridiculous, that they would have been able to do that. All right, so that's the theft theory. A couple more that I want us to look at. We're running short on time here, so I want to finish this up. One more. The mistaken theory, or unknown tomb theory. This is one of the earliest false theories that suggests that the disciples did not know where the tomb was located and probably went to the wrong tomb, and that's why there was no body. This theory depends on the belief that those who were crucified were tossed into a common pit and that no one was sure where authorities put the corpse of Jesus. This theory also disregards the straightforward historical narrative about the events surrounding Christ's burial and the post-resurrection scene. The gospel record indicates that Joseph of Arimathea received permission from Pilate to take the body to his own private tomb, not to a public mass burial ground. And according to Scripture, the body of Jesus was prepared for burial according to the burial customs of the Jews, and also that everyone involved knew where the tomb was. Everyone knew where it was. It's simply irrational to think that the disciples would all go to the wrong tomb, that the Roman guards would have guarded the wrong tomb, that the stone that Pilate had ordered to be rolled in front of the door was on the wrong tomb. All those things. So the conclusion is this, that none of these theories adequately deal with the evidence of the known facts that surrounded the resurrection of our Lord. And as we think about this, in order to believe such theories, one must totally reject the New Testament record as we read it, as God has given it to us. And there's no good reason for us to do so. The evidence clearly asserts that he arose, and the resurrection marks him out as the Son of God, Romans 1:4, the Savior of the world. If one concludes that the New Testament records are basically reliable, he would have to grant that Jesus must then have risen from the dead. If so, he is exactly who he claimed to be. He's exactly who he claimed to be. We've seen that there is, in closing here, we've seen that there is adequate evidence to believe that the resurrection actually did occur. It's an historical event beyond doubt. All the theories that attempt to explain away the resurrection have proven to be absurd or unreasonable. And so, as we think about the resurrection of Christ, yes, as we started, we acknowledge, we see that everything that we know about the resurrection admittedly comes from Scripture. We don't have a ton of historical information about the resurrection outside of Scripture. There's not hardly any. There's none, virtually. But as we think about those things as well, the fact of what was recorded and what happened, it was both not only the followers of Christ, but it was those who crucified Christ that feared what was to come, what was going to happen, which leads into all of these different theories that we've taken time to look at today. So I've given you several questions that I would ask you to think through in relationship to what is in your notes, what we talked about today. And as you work on those questions, think through that in relationship to what we've learned about the resurrection or been reminded of. David?
Well, thing is the fact that the Bible includes specialized information that people can look at today and realize that's not just any random detail. For instance, in Luke, when he mentions that when they impaled Jesus with the spear, that blood and water came out, the Journal of the American Medical Association actually did an in-depth study on the different kinds of trauma that Jesus went through, and that was one of the big ones that actually shows he did die, because when the blood and water comes out, that's because it pierces the pericardial sac, and it can only be filled with water under the circumstance that somebody died through asphyxiation, which is exactly how Jesus died.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, we shouldn't be surprised when there's all kinds of evidence that aligns with that the resurrection was real outside of Scripture.
And the fact that Luke was a medical doctor, he would know all that.
And that's why it's stated.
Yep, absolutely.
That was the proof.
Yep, good. Yeah. Yeah. Yep, good. Good. All right.
One thing I think it's kind of interesting is that there was a power vacuum when Jesus dies, and then when he rises, they don't have a leader anymore, but they were promised the Holy Spirit that he would come to them. And I would say that each one of us that knows Jesus Christ, our personal Lord and Savior, have a testimony to the risen Christ that lives within us every day. And it was specific. He left them a power vacuum for a period of time and thinks that they would recognize when the Spirit of Truth came to them that was a difference. They knew there was this graphic difference in the way they occupied it. And I would say that we carry about in us the testimony that specifically has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that work is complete, and now here's the new leader. And we have that new leader with us when we trust Christ. He's with us all the time and bears witness that we are the children of God. And it's a result of the resurrection.
Yeah, even the significance of leading up to that, that the resurrected Christ would come back and actually comfort his followers, that he would appear to them, talk to them, and encourage them with what was to come, what's next. You can kind of picture yourself locked in that upper room with all those, and the questions that would have been raging through your mind as you're trying to think about what just happened. And as you saw that, you watched that, and you're trying to figure it all out and put it together. And then as you know, the what was told was that he would rise again on the third day, and here he is. And he's reassuring us, comforting us, telling us what's to come, and leading to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah. All right. God is good all the time and at all times in history and to his people, and revealing himself and bringing comfort and encouragement to them. So the resurrection is the reality. Reality of the resurrection is the center of that comfort and that hope of all of Christianity, the gospel, and that playing out in our lives. All right? You're dismissed.